We've been going through the book of Acts, and today we're in Acts chapter 14. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and have our ushers bring Bibles down. If you don't have a Bible with you, just throw your hand up, and these guys will get you one. You can use that if you just left it in the car or whatever. Borrow one now so you can read with us. And then if you don't own one, we want to give you that one. So just raise your hand and let them give you one. Just use it. I think it's important for us to learn how to actually use God's Word and not just show up somewhere and just, you know, kind of be spoon-fed, you know, this and that and other. So going to Acts chapter 14 this morning, if that's cool. And you guys have been with us through this series. You know kind of where we are in the book of Acts, and we've seen a lot of things happen. But at this point, we're hanging out with these two guys specifically named Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas have been on going from town to town, sharing Christ, sharing the gospel. And in the last episode, so to speak, in chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas getting kicked out of town, actually. And so they've moved on to another town, and we're going to see them going into another town here, and then they're going to get kicked out of it too. And, this is kind of a theme of what happens with Paul and Barnabas, because folks were not interested in hearing about Jesus and not interested in believing in who he is and who he was. And as we're going through this, it's pretty cool. There's some historical things about this passage of Scripture that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke was a doctor. And as we're reading through this, I think it's important to remember that in context, because Luke is very specific with his words. And so there's not things in here that are there by accident, or he just kind of haphazardly throwing them around. Luke's very specific. He's very methodical. He's a very educated man. And what we have here is we have him helping us to see some things about what's going on through his lens. And it's pretty awesome to kind of understand and know. In fact, and I can't remember the guy's name, but there was a guy that basically some time ago had decided to set out to disprove Luke. He felt like after reading the Bible, reading through Scripture, reading Luke's writings, that he could disprove Luke in what Luke had written. And basically, based upon some of the things actually in this passage, this chapter, chapter 14, and talking about provinces and where some of these cities are and some of this kind of thing, this guy, this historian, felt like he could go actually to the places, do historical work with archaeologists and different people, and learn from books, historians there in those towns, those cities, and all this thing. So he tracked. He decided he was going to go and track through the towns that it says in Scripture that Paul and Barnabas and these guys went through. And so he did that. And if you want further information on this stuff, I'm glad to dig it up and send it to you or whatever. Just ask for it. But basically, at the end of all of it, this guy that was trying to disprove Luke ended up proving Luke right. And a couple of things that were still just kind of unknown. One of the things being the two towns were a part of the same province. Well, it was believed that they were never a part of the same province. And it turns out that in the time that Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journeys, that was actually a time where those two towns had been a part of the same province for just a very short amount of time. And so this guy ends up proving Luke right in the process of all this, which is very encouraging. And I think for us to even recognize and remember, we're not reading fairy tales here, we're reading history. We're reading things that God has done through history. And so thanks be to God for using guys like Luke to pen stuff like this. So I want to go ahead and let's read Acts 14 together. We're going to be reading through verse 18, but let's start in verse 1 here. It says this. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So we've come to a new town, and as we've seen Paul and Barnabas do time and time again, they've gone to the synagogue to share about Christ, and what they do is they take the Old Testament and they teach the things that the Jews believe in and help them to see that there is the coming of a Messiah, and then they begin to teach that He's come and His name's Jesus. And this has happened. And so then they start teaching about Christ and who Christ is and what He's done. They teach about the cross and the resurrection and how God has saved us through the blood and then defeated and conquered death through the resurrection. So all of this stuff, highly important, huge pieces of the gospel. And so they teach all this stuff. And so we see right here in this passage, they've gone to the synagogue in this particular city, spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. This is awesome. This is great. There are folks from both sides coming and believing in Christ. And then in verse 2 it says this, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the poisoned their minds against the brothers." So, as typical, we have opposition. If you are familiar with what happens when we try to seek after doing what God would have us to do, then you're familiar with opposition. I think for us to recognize what this happened for these guys, it happened for guys like Paul and Barnabas, it's going to happen for us. We're going to come into opposition if we're trying to follow Jesus. I mean, it's just going to happen. It's part of the deal. And it's part of the deal here. And so for Paul and Barnabas, they have a choice to make. Unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Well, I mean, you know, some of us, I mean, if we get, you know, just even one person that's, you know, not liking us on a certain day of the week, I mean, we're ready to just like blow the place. Let's just get out of town. And for Paul and Barnabas, they have a decision to make. What are we going to do? They've already been run out of town in several other towns, and literally to the point of like fearing for their lives, and we're going to see that again. But here in this passage, it says what they do in verse 3. So in verse 3, after they have come up against opposition, it says in verse 3, "So they remained for a long time." That's not typically what we think about when we come against opposition, is it? Not typically thinking about remaining somewhere in opposition for a long time. But Paul and Barnabas knew that God was leading them to share the gospel with this group of people. And so it says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So we have what they were doing. Despite the fact that opposition came, they stayed for a long time, and God speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. The who there is talking about God. God basically talking about using them to witness to the word of his grace. And we talked last week about what it's like to live in God's grace and to, you know, be able to stay in his grace. And so then there's this little piece here where basically it's trying to help us to understand that God is using Paul and Barnabas. He's speaking through them. He's using the fact that they are speaking boldly for the Lord, that he is bearing witness to the word of his grace through them, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so what is that about? That's them doing amazing things. That's them healing people. That's God using them to do miraculous things. And you may say, well, Chris, why don't we see, you know, people do that these days? Why don't we see people, you know, getting healed and all that kind of stuff? Well, I would say that we do, actually. I would say that we do see God heal people. We've had people here that can testify to that. And it's not just like, you know, they, you know, just had a bad ache in their knee or something one day and then it went away after. I'm talking about like, you know, medically, like people facing cancer and big stuff. And they can bring their doctors in on it to give you the talk to if they need to. But I mean, we've seen God do amazing things. We still see God do amazing things. And here's what we see Jesus say right before he goes back to be with the Father. I don't know if you remember this or not, but the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, before he goes back to be with the Father, after the resurrection, after he's been murdered on the cross, risen from the grave, he comes back and he's sharing with the disciples and he says something. He says something about what they're going to do. He says something about he's going to send them out and they're going to do great miraculous things in his name, so that there's a reason, okay? It's not just so that God can show out. The reason is so that folks would basically know that these are men that are preaching the true gospel. that they're sent by God and they're being used by Him. It's not because they have magic hands, okay? It's because God wants to use them to show, this is my truth. And so here they are, they're healing people, but they're doing so because God is choosing to do that through them so that those people would understand this is the way. This is the real deal. This is not, you know, just another, you know, phony coming through town kind of thing. This is the deal. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And in verse 4, it says this. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, this is no surprise to us. We're used to people in cities being divided, aren't we? I mean, you know, pick the next thing that's going to be voted on and, you know, just form some great, you know, honest, opinionated statement and throw it on social media and see what happens. You're going to find somebody that doesn't agree with you. You're going to be divided. Well, this city was divided. Unfortunately, they were divided about the gospel, which again is no surprise when we know that the opposition comes against the gospel. And it says this in verse 5. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas understand that through the opposition and all this, they've stayed a long time. They've been there a while, we know that. And they've been teaching and telling boldly of who God is. But then it's come to a point here where they know they're going to get killed if they stay. So what happens? They're like, all right, our time is up here. It's time to move on to the next place. So they move on to the next place. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if I've been somewhere for a long time and I've been under a lot of opposition and I'm thinking, man, you know, I could really use a break. Paul and Barnabas obviously felt the same way because the very next thing that it says is they rented an RV and they went on vacation. It does not say that. It says that they fled to these cities and surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. No breaks for these guys. They've got a calling. They've got a burning desire. And I think that's something for us to pay close attention to. They have a burning desire that people would know Jesus. Like, they know something that they know saves lives. Pray that there'll be some person, some guy, you know, and there's been talk of this, you know, a lot of talk of this over the years, and even recently, of, you know, if somebody could just come up with the cure for cancer, you know. I mean, think about being that guy, you know, when you get to that place and you know what it is, and it's just something so simple or something that you know the equation to, and all you got to do is go tell everybody. I mean, you'd want to travel. Of course, these days we've got the internet. We don't have to travel the world. But you'd want to go travel the world. You'd want to go meet people and go, hey, guess what? You're going to be cured. You won't have to live like this anymore. Your life is going to change. Paul and Barnabas felt that way about the gospel because God had changed their lives. And they weren't going to keep their mouths shut. They weren't going to go on vacation. God had given them a mission. And their mission was to make Him known. Did you know that we as believers, we as Christians, our mission is the same thing? Our mission is to make Him known. You may go, oh, Chris, I'm not a missionary. Yeah, you are. We are all missionaries of the gospel. Some of you are missionaries to trucking companies. Some of you are missionaries to doctor's offices. Some of you are missionaries to schools. Some of you are missionaries to homes, to families, to ball fields. You're missionaries for the gospel. they went on to preach the gospel. And then we see a pretty amazing turn of events happen at Lystra. And it says in verse 8, it says this. It says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth." Pay attention to that, okay? He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Never walked. Crippled from birth, never walked. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Okay? He sprang up and began walking. The guy that had been crippled from birth and had never walked sprang up and began walking. Now, these days, you know, we have a leg injury. One guy's church just recently had a leg injury. You know, what happens when you have a leg injury usually? You find yourself where? Like Vanderbilt Hospital or with a guy like Dan Saylor, and you're doing physical therapy for like forever, right? Just so that you can walk again. This guy had never walked, had been crippled from birth, and it doesn't say he signed up for his 6-month physical therapy sessions. He sprang up and began to walk. He was healed, but not only healed, like God made him walk. You know what I'm saying? And so imagine like knowing this guy and you see this happen and you know, just people in town or whatever, and you're like, oh my gosh, what is going on? And that is exactly what is about to happen here, because we're about to have some crazy hit the fan. I don't know if you've had any crazy hit the fan for you lately, but you're going to see some crazy hit the fan here in just a second. And it says this, I want to go back in verse 9, and it says this, it says, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and then he sprang up. I want you to pay attention to that passage. I want to say something about that passage. I want you to see what happens. This guy believed. This guy believed. Here's the important thing I want us to see, though. He didn't believe in Paul and Barnabas. Paul saw in him, in fact, I really believe that the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul's heart when he saw that guy sitting there and he was looking at him and he saw that he believed. He saw that he had faith to be made well, it says. Paul saw this in his eyes. I mean, the guy, it doesn't say the guy's saying anything, it doesn't say the guy's talking. It says he saw something in him. I believe the Holy Spirit led Paul to see this in this guy. But let me make something clear. He did not have faith in Paul. He had faith in Jesus. Okay? I think sometimes we as, you know, we're good at, we can twist some of these things and make them something that they're not. And I think for us to even understand that when we pray, when we have faith, We're not, you know, if we're not careful, you know, we'll make it about, you know, well, my faith is strong enough, I can move mountains. You're not going to move jack squat by yourself, let me just tell you what. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that has the power to heal and to move mountains. He is the one that does the moving. He's the one that does the healing. It is Jesus that he was believing in. And you say, Chris, how do you know that? It doesn't say all that right there. This is how I know. Paul and Barnabas, these guys, they were 100% about the gospel. They were 100% about Jesus. And we're going to see in just a minute them basically kind of calling everybody on the carpet and going, hey, you guys have got this wrong. They were teaching Jesus. When it says that he saw that he had faith to be made well, it's saying he had faith that Jesus would make him well. Paul knew that in his heart. Paul knew that, I believe, because God was speaking to him that was the case. And he sprang up and began walking. In verse 11, it says this. It says, and when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, now this is a different wording here. I want you to pay attention to the way Luke writes this. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, okay? Now these are folks that are not believing in Christ. They're believing in Paul's ability. They think Paul has healed this guy, okay? When they saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, this is another language, okay? So they're starting to talk in another language right now. And it says that they're saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. In another language. And I'm going to go out on a limb right here, at least in the beginning of this. Paul and Barnabas, I don't think, know exactly what's going on. They probably don't know this language, okay? So in this other language, they're saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So already the crowds, seeing that what they think is Paul has healed this guy, now all of a sudden, now they think Paul and Barnabas are gods, okay? They think they're gods. They think they've come in the likeness of men. And in verse 12, it says, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And historically, in mythology, Hermes was the messenger, known as the messenger. You say, okay, Chris, it's just weird. I agree with you. It is weird. It's weird on a level that, you know, most of us have a hard time thinking about. In fact, let's just go ahead and weird squared here, okay? Verse 13, weird squared is this. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. The priest of Zeus at that temple. Do you realize what's happening here? We're in a city of people that have many gods. They don't have God. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They have taken it upon themselves to believe. They're polytheists is what they are. They believe in multiple gods and that different gods take care of all these different things. And some of this is Greek mythology and all of this that they have followed. Well, let me just tell you how far the cray cray goes with these folks, because in Greek mythology, if you go back and you look in Greek mythology, one of the books that was written, I believe it's called Metamorphosis, I'm not sure which, but in that book, it actually has the characters that would be, that's a Latin book, but in the Greek mythology would be the same characters as Zeus and Hermes, okay? So the two guys that they're calling these guys, okay? And in that particular story, those two, Zeus and Hermes, they come down, gods, and come into being the form of men that they might just walk around with people and that kind of thing. And the purpose was, and don't lose me on this because this, I think this is really cool the way it all pans out and it helps us to understand the passage. The purpose of this is that they were going to come down to see how they would be treated as normal people, to see basically if people would be hospitable toward them, if they would be treated kindly as just regular common people. So the story, this is the story, this is Greek mythology here, okay, not scripture. As the story goes with that, the story does this, they come and the people don't give them the time of day. And so they're, you know, kind of upset about that, but then they run into this elderly couple, this is the story, they run into an elderly couple and the couple befriends them and I think have them over for dinner and, you know, all of these things. Well, then, you know, again, they're still gods. And so the gods basically, you know, say to the elderly couple, hey, go up with us on this mountaintop. And they go up on top of a mountaintop. And then they say, okay, now we're going to flood the whole valley. Now, I'm not just talking about any valley. I'm actually talking about, in that book, it's referring to the valley that these people in this passage of Scripture live in. Like this actual place. So basically, if like Paul and Barnabas in this passage are in Pleasant View, then the Greek mythology story is written about Pleasant View, where this happens, where the two gods come, and they're not, you know, well-received. They find one elderly couple, they like them, so they're like, hey, elderly couple, you guys come with us, we're going to the mountaintop, and we're going to flood all of Pleasant View. They flood and destroy Pleasant View, and then they turn around and they give the elderly couple, I think they build them like a golden mansion, like a mansion, huge mansion built out of gold, because everybody needs one of those that are kind. And elderly, apparently. So this is, you know, this is what happens. And so these people have believed this story for so long that when Paul and Barnabas show up on the scene, and God works through Paul and heals this guy that's been crippled all of his life and has never walked, and all of a sudden he sprang up and he's walking, they're immediately like, that's those guys. We've been studying about these guys for so long. We can't jack this up again. Let's have a party for them, you know? That's what they do. And so they start worshiping them, and it starts off in verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, is telling us this. They've got like this guy that's like, he's like a priest, pastor, something or another going on like at the Zeus temple, which is out on the edge of town right there at the entrance of the city. So there's all these temples, and apparently they all had priests. And this guy starts off the party and says, hey, I've got the oxen and garlands, and we're going to the gates, and we're going to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Again, Paul and Barnabas, they're still like, what is going on, probably? Because they're speaking all this in another language. And it says in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just guys like you. We're sinners like you. Coming with a message saying, we need a Savior just like you. We're not gods. Now, there's a part of me that's got to ask the question, because we've seen this in movies, right? We've seen this in the movies where, like, you know, somebody crash lands on the island, and then they find the people on the island that they have their own language, and they've never seen the rest of civilization, and then, you know, here comes the people that made it off the plane or whatever it was, or shipwrecked, and all of a sudden they start treating them like gods because they know how to do a card trick or something. And, you know, and so then basically you've got these, you know, same kind of thing, same kind of idea. And I got to think there's got to be just like an ounce of temptation for Paul and Barnabas to go, hey, could we just roll with this for a minute? Because I'd like to have a good steak dinner, you know? But they don't. They don't. And instead they say, we are also men of like nature with you. And it goes on. He goes on. It begins to try to help piece together for them an understanding of who God really is. And that gosh, guys, you've been worshiping all these gods. Let me tell you about the one true God. And he says, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so they paint this picture for him, and like, guys, don't miss that God's been involved in your life since day one. He created all of this. And even the food that you've been putting on your table has been brought to you by Him through His rain and His ground and His soil. And He's taken care of you even when you didn't believe in Him. And how true of who God is for us in just hearing that. How true is that for our lives? In the moments when we're not thinking, or moments where we haven't believed in Him, and yet He has still protected us. I look back and I see situations that have happened in my past, and I go, God, you protected me right there. God, you protected me right there and right there and right there, because I was an idiot, an idiot, an idiot, and an idiot, and an imbecile. And I just, that's grace. That's grace. It's so undeserved that despite my stupidity at times in my life, God has protected me and brought me to right here, right now. And Paul and Barnabas are like, guys, we bring good news to you. We're telling you about God who sent His Son to die on a cross that you might be forgiven of your sin, that even though it doesn't matter how major a sin you've come up with or how many moments in your life you've questioned him or doubted him or didn't believe in him, he still loves you. He still offers you grace. He still wants you to believe and trust in him. And you'd think, you know, hey, the guys that just healed the guy spoke up. We're going to listen to what he says. But they're so ingrained with this historical story of Zeus and Hermes and coming down and the old couple and all the stuff and the golden mansions. You know, they're like, oh gosh, we don't want our homes flooded. We don't want to lose everything. We don't want to die. So in verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And you say, how crazy, how stupid are they that they can't see past that? And I say, you know, yeah, it's easy for us to point finger and go, oh yeah, they're so stupid, they're idiots. You know, why would they? How's this any different than us when we put anything before God? How's this any different from us when we make an idol out of something else? It's not. It's not any different whatsoever. And that's where I'm convicted through this passage. I'll share some pictures with you for just a minute, if that's okay. I'll kind of geek out for you a little bit. One of my little hobbies that I like to fool with is vintage baseball cards. I know, it's sad. But I think they're pretty cool. I like the history behind baseball. I love baseball history. And there's something about getting to see, you know, stuff that's like 100 years old that just gets me, you know, sometimes. And I want to go ahead and show you a picture here. The first picture that we've got is of a Mickey Mantle card. This is a 1952 Topps Mickey Mantle. This is considered his rookie, although it's not really his rookie. There was one before it, which is weird, but it's because of the company Topps, and everybody wants the Topps card. But Mantle started playing in 51, last year of Joe DiMaggio's year with the Yankees, so it's kind of a cool season for the Yankees. That 1 year, but 52 is this card. This card is highly sought after. It's so sought after. This card, this card is, as you can see, it's like, and I know it's all squished up and stuff, so it's not, it doesn't usually look like that, but just a screen thing. But the deal with this card, so sought after, this one is an 8 out of 10. That's almost unheard of for something, for a card that's this old. It's way in a minority of what the condition of most of these cards are like at this point in time. And they're pretty brutal with how they grade them. If I took this card out of its case that it's encapsulated in with the grading and everything, and I took it and I crumpled it up and wadded it up and cut a corner off of it and then folded it back out, you could still get probably $1,500 for that card. At an 8? I'm going to just take a random guess. It's got to be at least, that card's probably worth at least, and like easily sellable. There are people, I don't know who these people are, but they apparently have tons of money, and easily sellable probably at a lower price tag of like $100,000 for that baseball card that our parents stuck in their bicycle wheels, okay? Next card. Honus Wagner, this is 1909, 1910, what's called the T206, the tobacco card. This came in tobacco. These are little skinny cards. I know, again, it's kind of squished, so it's kind of hard to tell that. But very small, little skinny cards. Kind of a story goes with this. Basically, this guy didn't like tobacco, Honus Wagner. He didn't want to be associated with it. He asked the company to remove him from the set. They did, but they had already let some through. There's about 50 of these cards known in existence. This is kind of the mecca of the baseball card hobby. Everybody wants one. Nobody can afford it. The crumpled up, junky ones sell somewhere in like the $250,000 range, and the really nice ones, I think, have been known to sell for like anywhere from like $4 to $5 million. So if you have one of these, please just call me, okay? Let's talk. And I've got something I can trade you. I don't know what, but we'll figure it out. But here's the thing. Like, cards this valuable, the Mickey Mantle card, the Honus Wagner card, you're talking about two of the most faked cards in the hobby. And the reason being is because guys know if they could come up with a really good fake and if they can fake everybody out on it, and then they could sell something that's worth nothing for hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars, you know, if you're crooked enough and you're basically a thief, then that's a pretty good job for you to try to pull. Next card. Last card we're going to look at. This is more recent history stuff right here. This is 1986 Michael Jordan rookie card. Anybody have one of these? Just out of curiosity. This would be easy for somebody here to have, I would think. Okay, we got one maybe. So that's good. Let's talk after service, all right? Michael Jordan's rookie card. This is a card that I remember as a kid when I was collecting. I could have collected a bunch of these cards. I could have bought up the whole boxes of them at the little drugstore that I bought cards from in the little town I grew up in, Princeton, Kentucky. And I did not, because I was so into baseball that I was ignoring basketball at the time, until this guy kind of started making a name for himself, and then I started getting interested in basketball like a whole lot of people did. This card is also a highly faked card. If you look at this card and you notice this is a signed card, which I think Joey actually used to have a signed one of these that he says, I think, got caught in a lawnmower or something one day. You can talk to him about that later. Joey had one. Joey's a big Jordan fan back in the day. If you look up in the upper right-hand corner, there's nothing in the black above Jordan's head up there. So we go to the next slide, and we're going to look in the same spot, and you'll see that there's the little emblem for the card company up there. The one we just looked at was a fake. And these Jordan cards are faked like crazy. There's so many different fake versions of that card that there's a whole list of things that you have to look at when you're looking at one of these cards. And so this is the real one here. It's encapsulated and it's graded a 9. These cards now are worth anywhere from a few hundred bucks. I've seen some of these cards sell for like $8,000, you know, if they're really, really nice and all that kind of stuff. It brings to light the difference between the phony and the real thing. And I think for us, you know, Tim Keller has a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he talks about this specifically. He talks about us making idols out of things, basically making counterfeit gods, fake gods out of things in this world. And he says this about idols. I want to read this to you. He says this. He says, anything, an idol is this, anything more fundamental than God when it comes to your happiness, your meaning of life, or your identity. Your happiness, your meaning in life, or your identity. Are there things in your life that maybe you've traded off for a fake God? Say, Chris, I don't think so. Let me help you to understand my struggle with this, okay? Here's my struggle with this. A good portion of the things that we make into idols in our life, gods in our life, are actually really good things. Really good things. You hearing that? And by that I mean this. Success, job, position, true love, spouse, children. Good things. Good things that we are so capable of turning into our idols that they take the place of Jesus in our life. And our life, our happiness, our meaning in life, or our identity becomes about those things and not Jesus. Looking for your performance to save you? Being a really good person? That's another one of those idols. We do it all the time. We don't even realize we're doing it when we do it most of the time. We don't even realize that we're making idols out of some of these things sometimes until we're like way into it and it's like, oh my gosh, that has become the most important thing in my life. That's not what God has called us to. For us as moms and dads, even, I think it's important for us to recognize, yes, our families are important. There's no doubt about that. God is very clear in Scripture about that. Our spouses are important. Our children are important. But if we're not careful, we'll train up children who will believe that they're more important than Jesus. Or spouses that are more important than Jesus. And that's not true. For us to raise up our kids and lead our families well is to know that we would follow Christ first, and then in doing so, we would be the best husbands and wives, and we would be the best parents that we could ever be. That we would be the best friends that we could ever be. That we would be the best co-workers that we could ever be. That if we love Jesus first and we follow Him in everything we do, it will check everything else that we do in this life. There is only one God. Only one that can satisfy. And it's Jesus. There will be division. There will be some that turn their backs. It's going to happen. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that turn away. But in the midst of that, I'm reminded of what I've been reminded of this week. That even in the midst of some crazy stuff going on, that there are people that are wanting to hear the truth, that are ready to be changed by it. We've had two ladies led by two different people to come to know the Lord here this week outside of a Sunday morning. Do you know how exciting that is? I mean, that's amazing. You know part of the reason why I'm so excited about it? To me, it's proof that the church is beginning to be the church outside of Sunday morning. If you haven't been around long enough, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm pretty much doing everything that I can to kill the idea that the church is some Sunday morning event. It is not, and I would like to shoot that with a shotgun. I'm ready for it to die. I want us to be the church who is the church all of the time. Open and honest with one another, willing to come to one another when we need one another, willing to run to people in need when they need it. That is the church, that we would be Jesus and that we would be a light into this world. That is being the church. We don't go to church around here. We are the church around here. That's who God's called us to be. There are people like these ladies that are waiting to hear the truth. They've tried all the idols. They've tried success. They've tried families. They've tried this, that, and other. And at the end of the day, they still recognize that there's something missing. I'm also encouraged with the thought that there are people like we're going to watch in this video right now. I want you just to watch this quick little 60-second video with me for just a second. See this. We still live in a day and age where there are people that they know God's Word exists and they just wish they could have their hands on it. There's a whole group of people that live right here with us in our communities that are looking for the truth. They know it exists, but they don't know it. And they're looking for it. And they're making idols out of everything else that they can. And they're watching us sometimes do the same. So they're confused and conflicted when we say that we love Jesus above all else. that video convicts my heart. That there would be days of my life go by that I might not spend time in God's Word, seeking Him, to hear from Him what He wants for me, how He wants to lead. And there are people that would be so excited to hold one, they're afraid to open it. There's only one of them even willing to actually open it, if you didn't notice. Maybe our God, maybe our idol is comfort. Maybe it's safety. They're good things. But when we make idols out of good things, we miss the boat. And God's calling all of us as missionaries to go and share Jesus. That may go against our business plan in life, but I'm just telling you, this is our purpose in life. If we miss our purpose in life, what was our life? We don't want to get to the end of this life realizing that. Paul and Barnabas, they knew this. They couldn't stop themselves from sharing Jesus. They didn't rent any RVs. They just went to the next town. They just went on to the next person. They shook the dust off their feet. And I wonder today, can we be a people that when opposition comes, we stay so that we may speak boldly of who God is and what He's done? That we could love them, that we could live with them, that we could share Jesus with them. That we would be passionate about others knowing Christ like we've gotten to know Christ. That they might also know that they could be saved by His blood and freed by an empty tomb. So who could you share Jesus with today? Who could you talk to today? Who could you talk to tomorrow? Who could you call on the phone? Who could you go visit today? Who could you have over for dinner tonight that you could be Jesus to them? Not just in love, but that you would share Christ, that they might hear the truth, that they might believe, that they might put their faith and their trust in Him. And maybe you're here today and maybe you could say, Chris, I've never put my faith and trust in Jesus. Been around the church a whole long time. Just came to church for the first time today. Doesn't matter. I've never put my faith in Jesus. I've never trusted in Him and believed in Him that He could be enough. And I'm here today to tell you that He is. And you can quit trying to make everything else work because you can't do it by yourself. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. God is in to saving people for His glory, that people would know that He exists. And that's what He's called us to do today too. So my prayer is this. Let's let Him satisfy us. And let's quit the phony stuff. Let's quit the counterfeit gods. Let's really let Him lead us. Let's pray together.